So tonight we are actually going to be in Psalm 96. We are going to go back to that Revelation passage that was put into your bulletin, but we are going to be in Psalm 96 primarily. It'll be our main text tonight. You can find it on page 499 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say, among the nations the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when I was in seminary, one of my professors, he was in the section of my degree, which is called practical theology. It's where you meet with usually pastors/professors who lead courses, and they kind of try to give you a taste of what ministry is like. And so normally they're seasoned pastors themselves. And so he was, this particular professor by class, we called it Stories with Steve. Because it was filled with a lot of anecdotes and things that he had gone through and been through and mistakes that he had made. But he said, Lord willing, at some point in your ministry, you are going to actually start believing what you teach and preach. He wasn't calling us hypocrites. He wasn't criticizing us. But he was acknowledging the reality that the majority of the men in the room were 20-something seminarians who had barely lived a life and certainly had not experienced the challenges of, well, life, but also ministry. He was addressing a gap between what we profess and what we experience, which he was confident in the Lord was a gap that would narrow as we labored in the church. But I think that's something that we deal with not just on a pastoral level, but as a Christian level. Because we regularly proclaim and sing. Have you ever stopped and thought, man, look at these words that we're singing. And we sing these hymns. And we sing these things. We confess these grand and glorious truths. But when we're pressed, we might confess that we have not necessarily experienced these things. Or perhaps upon careful reflection, we might realize we've experienced them more than we think. We were just too busy to notice. I think some people may leave the faith because they conclude that they have ascribed things to God that they don't actually believe about Him. Now, that may also be due to being taught to ascribe certain things to God that they shouldn't have. Things that were not according to the Scriptures, that were not biblical ideas, like God will always make me happy, or something to that effect. Now the most obvious example of kind of someone railing against God is usually the atheist, the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book, God is Not Great, and it details why he thinks all religion, not just Christianity, he's equal opportunity. But all religion, he says, is poisonous. It's a poisonous blight upon humanity and should be wiped out. Now our response would be twofold. First, we would argue that God does exist. But secondly, we would argue that God is, in fact, great. He is worthy. That is, he possesses a character and qualities which require special recognition. And that is our purpose tonight. We want to answer that second question. Why is God worthy? Well, he is indeed worthy. God is worthy, first of all, because of who he is. In the text we just read in verse 4, we are told that God is great. This is a reference, this particular Hebrew word is a reference to God's immensity. He is greater. It has to do with size. And so he is greater. He's bigger. It's kind of the word picture that Hebrew is a very pictorial language. And so he's bigger than all these other gods. And it is this idea that he is great and greater than all creation or any supposed God. And recall our discussion of God's omnipresence, right? How he's present everywhere, that his being permeates all creation without being contained within it. That the situation is thus that it's proper to say, it's the most accurate thing to say, is that not that God is in all things, but that all things are in God. In verse 5 of the psalm, the psalmist says that he is the true God and not a worthless idol. It's a famous TV character known for saying that the only thing he hates more than a liar is skim milk, which is water lying about being milk. Idols are by definition lies. They claim to be something that they are not. Their followers claim that they represent great gods of power and fertility. But our God is the God of truth because he is truth. It is not possible for him to be false. In verse 6, we are told that he is glorious. He resides in splendor and majesty. Strength and beauty are before him. As the ultimate being, both in and outside of the universe, God is the best, most good, most glorious, most mighty being there is. And so to stand before him and to behold him would be to stand in the presence of his infinite, resplendent beauty. And that word resplendent, I like it a lot. It's the idea when you see the, if you were to shine a light through a crystal. You know, you look, when I was first buying Leslie's engagement ring, it's the only time I felt really rich and fancy, because they were like, here's this diamond, here, look at it, you know, and I was like, ooh, you know, look at it. But you see just the refraction, the light, just how beautiful it is. That's the idea there, is God's resplendent beauty. He is also holy. God is unique in his being, his character, and his moral perfections. His holiness sets him apart from all creation and is a summary word for his attributes. This is in verse 9, where he says to worship him in holiness. He is not just the holy God, but as Isaiah 6 reminds us, teaches us, he is the holy, holy, holy God. In verses 10 and 13, we are reminded that he is the just God. His judgments are perfect. They are never wrong. God rewards those who do right, and he rewards those who seek him. And he punishes the guilty with punishment that fits their crime. These are just some of the characteristics that the psalmist references. We could go to other psalms and other texts and pull out even more. But these is enough for the psalmist to be calling confidently and passionately for those around him to join him in praise because of God and who he is. And so this God who is great, true, holy, glorious, and just is worthy because of who he is, but he is also worthy because of what he does. In Revelation 4:11, we are reminded of what God has done in that he is worthy of glory and honor and power because he created all things. By his will, they existed and they were created. The universe is the work of his hand. That's the biblical metaphor for power. And more specifically, the created universe is the work of his word, his spirit, and his will. In Colossians 1, Paul lets us in on the amazing place that Jesus holds in this whole thing as the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. And so all of God's creative works proclaim his worthiness. Psalm 19, the writer tells us how the heavens declare the glory of God, the stars proclaim the work of his hands. And we would add to that, as God's people, so does the sun rise and the sun set. So does the budding flower, the animals of the forest, the birds of the sky. Day after day, night after night, creation pours forth its speech, speaking of the worthiness of God. And Psalm 96 echoes this as the psalmist calls for praise, because he says that God has established the world. It's not going anywhere. And he does marvelous works among the peoples to observe. So God is worthy because of his work of creation. We see that in Revelation 4. And you fast forward a chapter in the book of Revelation to Revelation 5, verses 12 to 14. We see the second key reason why God is worthy. Where he says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Imagine if somebody was saying, or if a whole group of people were saying, if the whole world is saying about you that you deserve all power, wealth, wisdom, might, glory, honor, and blessing. What would you have to have done to be worthy of such praise? Well, what has Jesus done? Who is he in verse 12? Is the Lamb who is slain. He is the one who fulfilled the plan of redemption by sacrificing himself upon the cross to redeem his people. And what makes Jesus worthy, though, is not simply the single act that he performed on the cross 2 millennia ago, but what makes him worthy, first of all, we would say, is simply his deity, because he is God. But what is highlighted here is the special honor that he deserves as the mediator and the redeemer of his people. Because as the mediator, he continues to mediate between us and God, even in the age of the church, in these last days, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He intercedes for us, he mediates for us as the resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he will continue to do this until we stand before the throne of God and are acquitted in the final judgment over which he will preside, as our Heidelberg question this morning pointed out. And so the psalmist calls us again to praise God in Psalm 96, verse 2. Ordering us to tell of a specific thing from day to day, to tell of his salvation. And we consider that this salvation stretches back from before the creation of the world to the blessed Trinity and the will of God and his sovereign pleasure. And that salvation presses forward into creation. And as the plan of salvation unfolds, it unfolds before Adam and Eve, before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets, and then in Christ who reveals the mystery hidden from the ages, which is the reconciliation between the holy God and a sinful people through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that salvation continues day after day until this very day, until this very moment, sweeping up all those who were set apart for adoption as sons by faith in Jesus Christ. And that salvation continues onward tomorrow and every day after until Christ returns and ushers in the fullness of the new age. Then we think of the Olympics and a gymnast who wins the gold medal. Well, they do so after an incredible performance. They deserve the recognition because they are the best of the best, and they have demonstrated that. Phenomenal athletic ability, skill. Our God has demonstrated, and He continues to demonstrate every day, every moment, that He is the best of the best. And as all of creation sings a song of praise to Him, we can only join in and as those who have been redeemed by Him and proclaim, "Worthy are You, our God and King. For You've made us and You've redeemed us. You are worthy." He's worthy. But what is He worthy to receive? Olympians, as we've noted, receive a medal. What does one who is worthy above all receive? Well, we can put it this way, because this is the way the Westminster Confession puts it. And when in doubt, go with the confession. But God is worthy to receive all that He requires. And there's three things that we're going to talk about that God requires. First, He requires the submission of our wills. James 4, verses 7 through 10 says that rather than cultivating friendship with the fallen world and its values and desires, it says, rather than that, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Notice the key verbs here: to submit, to draw near, and to humble oneself. Essentially, what James is saying here is that as believers, we need to take a knee and humble ourselves before God. Why? Because we belong to Him. He made us. He redeemed us. And therefore, He is free to demand the allegiance of our wills. To say along with our Savior, "Not our will, but Yours be done." To pray, as our Savior taught us, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is a mighty moment, and it's a series of moments, when the Christian submits his will for the will of the Savior. The will of the Father. One of the aspects of our sanctification and predestination is, according to Paul, to be conformed to the blessed image of Jesus. Well, guess what? That means that you are not going to be conformed to the image of the world. It means you're not going to, if you're a Christian and you're growing in your faith, you're going to look less and less like the world. You're going to look less and less like you. And you're going to look more and more like Jesus. And you're going to look more and more like God. But for this to happen, our pride has to die. And we must submit our wills, our lives, our futures to God, because He is worthy. Now think about that. It's not saying because He's promising to do something really nice for you. Now, is that true? Yeah, absolutely. New heavens, new earth, living forever, eternally, new glorified bodies. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? That's great. But that's not why we should be submitting our wills to Him. It's because He's worthy. That's it. You can do full stop right there. You don't have to go any further. Any further than that, that's just God's absolute mind-blowing benevolence and kindness. Because he has every right to say, because of who I am, because of what I've done, your will belongs to me. And we and our necessary response is to say, yes, Lord. But he says, also, your good and my glory are intertwined. And your submission to me and my will is for your good and your joy and your glory. And so not only do our wills, are they submitted to God, but he also demands the affection of our hearts. Back into Psalm 96, the psalmist calls for the universal praise of God. It's not just the people of Israel. If you go and look at the psalm, he's not just saying, Israelites, fellow Israelites, my brothers, my countrymen. He says, all the peoples. I mean, he goes everywhere, everything. In Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation account, we see God in the first few days creating these spheres, the earth and the sea and the sky, and then he's filling these spheres. And it's almost like the psalmist is following that creation pattern in verses 11 through 13 as he's citing these spheres of places, the earth and the heavens and the sea and the field and all that fill them. Instead of filling them with creatures, he says, let all these things be filled with praise, with joy. He even calls for the trees to sing. But I want us to direct our attention not to the scope of it, though that is certainly striking, but rather to the emotion that he calls for, and that is joy. It's important because Paul tells the church in Philippi to rejoice, to take joy seriously, to rejoice always in the Lord. In everything we are called to rejoice. And in sorrow we are able to rejoice because we have a Savior who is a man of sorrows who overcame the world. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. When you read Psalm 96, or read the last five psalms, which are exclusively psalms of praise, you get this sense that the singers are bursting with joy. That they can barely contain themselves. In fact, they can't contain themselves. Whether it is his people, or as in verses 11 and 12, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the field, and everything that is in them, they are called upon to rejoice, to be glad, to roar with applause, to exult in the majesty and splendor of their God. And this is echoed and even intensified in Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 7, as creatures, angels, men, women, children, elders, all fall down around the throne, ascribing to God what is due to him. There is no sense of joyless obligation, but the fulfillment of this joy that is bubbling over from the hearts of his people, such that the mouths just go and just spilling out. And this reminds us that God does not simply want our bare actions or words. He cares nothing for Christian incantations and lifeless repetitions. He wants, he desires, he demands the hearts, the affection of his people. But to do that, we must replace our love for the world and our love for the flesh, the love for God, and a love for the Spirit and the things of God. This is often a painful process, but it is a glorious one, it is a holy one, and a necessary one. If we are to worship God, Jesus told us that it must be done in spirit and in truth. And it must be done from the heart, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So from this submission of our wills and our affections, we also see the demand that God makes for the obedience of our actions. You'll notice the first two that we covered are internal, whereas here this is external. This is what is observable in the world. Our words that we speak and our actions, what we do. Romans 12, verse 1 captures what is meant here very well. It says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. The idea of submitting our bodies would include our actions. The conclusion of Psalm 139, where David asks God to search him and know him and to see if there's any grievous way in him and to lead him in the everlasting way. We see this desire and need for God to own not just our hearts and our wills, but also our lives. There is a particular focus, especially in Psalm 96, upon our words, upon our speech and our praise. Consider what the psalmist says there in Psalm 96, just the verbs that he uses. He says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation, declare his glory, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, worship the Lord, say among the nations. Again, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what it does. Genuine praise, which comes from our lips, will only come when then there is real and true joy in our hearts. So the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And we need to deal with a question here, because in Psalm 96, in the passages of Revelation 4 and 5 that we've talked about, we speak of ascribing things to God, of God receiving things like glory, honor, power, wealth, wisdom, might, and blessing, if you just look at the Revelation passages. And the question is, are we giving something to God that he doesn't already have? How does God receive these things? That's not a dumb question. I think it's a very real question we need to ask. It's because it says, worthy are you to receive. You know, does God go, no thanks, I'm full already, like I already ate? Like, how does that work? Well, the answer is no. God is not receiving anything that he's lacking when we praise him. We're not giving him anything. How could we give him power? How could we give him wealth? He owns everything. How could we give him wisdom? He created wisdom. He is wisdom. We can't give him these things. We can't increase him in any way. Rather, what we are doing here is we are calling attention to the specific manifestations of God's perfection. And we are calling upon others to join us in our appraisal of God. C.S. Lewis wrote something to the effect of that, I'm paraphrasing, that our joy is not complete. Our rejoicing in a particular thing is never complete until we commend it to someone else. Right? Someone says, oh, you gotta watch this show. So good. Right? So great. And you go watch it and you go, it's okay. Yeah, I don't see what the, but no. But it's not, but you invite someone in. Listen to this song. Listen to this, you know, whatever it is. Read this book. You're like, I cannot keep myself from recommending this thing to other people. Why? Because you need this in your life, right? It will make you happy. It'll help you. It'll do something for you. And that's what it's like here. Is that our joy is not complete until we share it with others, until we call upon others to come join me. Psalm 34. Come on, come with me and let's magnify the Lord together. And we need to consider the worthiness of God. Because if I was going to ask you, is God worthy? You'd be like, yeah, man, why are you preaching 30 minutes on this? All right? I mean, you're literally preaching to the choir over here, right? Everyone agrees with you. But there are times in our lives, hard times, where if we're honest, in those moments of the dark night of the soul, where we may not feel like God is worthy of our praise. Is that sinful? Oh, yeah, definitely. But it happens. And we're not going to do ourselves any service by pretending that real Christians don't struggle or real Christians never think anything sinful or angry or selfish toward God. Even the psalmist confesses in how they have I was a beast towards you. I was like an unthinking animal. Just hard to control. That idea. And if that's how the psalmist is, are we any better? We're like, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. He only got his stuff inscripturated in Scripture. What have you done? But if you look at the Psalms, even the Psalms of lament and sorrow, what do? They go back and they recount. Why is God worthy? Because He made us. Because He redeemed us. Though my bones are crushed, David says, they will rejoice. Though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes with the morning. Lamentations chapter 3. Though everything is devastation around me, I will hope in God. Habakkuk, though destruction is coming and all I can do is stand here and wait for everything that I love and hold dear to be destroyed, yet I will wait upon the Lord. And so maybe you're feeling the gap in your life between what you profess and what you're experiencing. Or perhaps we've been in a series for so long now that you don't even know where all this is headed. Either way, you and I need to meditate upon our theology, upon what we believe about God. Because if we're serious about doing theology by faith, by the power of the Spirit, according to His Word, then our study of theology, our consideration of God's infinity, His simplicity, His omnipresence, His power, His knowledge, His love, His justice, His holiness, His mercy, ought to always conclude in praise. And what we'll find is that whatever state we're in, whatever circumstance that we're in, when our theology moves us to doxology, we will find the comfort and the strength we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have all that we need for this life and the next. The training of the body is of some value in this life, but training in godliness has value for this life and the next. Lord, that is because You are our life. You are our hope. You are everything. You're worthy. You're worthy of the submission of our wills, to do what You will with us. You're worthy of our affections, our love, our joy. You are worthy of our obedience. Father, help us to embrace the obedience that comes from faith, that it would pour forth from our joy and joyful submission of ourselves to Your sovereign and holy plan as we walk forward seeking Your glory and the good of our neighbor and the expansion of the church through the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we love You, and may we, Father, grow in that love and that sense of Your worthiness, especially when the travails of the soul are at their strongest. And may we remember and take heart that our Savior has known those sorrows. He's known the travail, and He has overcome the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.